giving the message a title of a drooling, raving victory would be helpful this morning. So let's look at the notes and then we'll get into this. The 17-year storyline of David's ascent to the throne of Israel illustrates for us the many twists and turns possible in following God's plan. That telling in 1 Samuel 16 through 31 lays out the unvarnished realities of David's journey. Hopeful and encouraging to us is that David grew in maturity and in his love for God through those often treacherous, less than glamorous years. And that's a great read, by the way. From 1 Samuel 16, that's where David is anointed by Samuel the prophet. And then the remaining part of the book, all the way to the end of 1 Samuel, is that series of 17 years from the time he was 13 through till the time he was 30 when he became king. And it's just, it's an amazing thing to see. And so when we sang that song, I Will Rise, and we're talking about the ashes and the rubble, I know that lots of times it is so easy for us in the middle of our current stuff to think more about ashes and rubble than it is about the glorious rising that is coming. And David was certainly in that situation. And so just, we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, just this story out of it, out of his, right in the middle of this section, and then we'll look at something he wrote in Psalm 34. But 1 Samuel 21 brings us to this place where David, you remember, has been in Saul's employ. He's been part of the court on a temporary basis. And he comes basically when the evil spirit comes on Saul and makes him crazy. David was called in always with the harp to play and to calm him down and to soothe his spirit. That usually worked. But then there came a time where David was playing and Saul's jealousy got the best of him. And he actually threw a spear at David, driving the spear into the wall. And David understood at that point that maybe this isn't the safest place to be, and I might want to find other lodgings. And so then, just before this passage that we come into, is the final separation. When he goes, if you remember the story with Jonathan, Saul's son, and they go out and they're shooting arrows, and you know, as a sign whether it's safe for David to come back or whether David needs to flee. And they work that out, and it's obvious that this is time David needs to get out of there. He needs to hide because Saul is coming after him with his army. He's in a rage. He's gone nuts, and he's after David. And so David has left. He's just gone to the priest, taken the consecrated bread there that the priest had, and he also picks up the sword, Goliath's sword. So after he does that, then he takes off with his men, and that is where we pick up 1 Samuel chapter 21, just verses 10 through 15. That day, so after he leaves the priest, he's a fugitive because the king, Saul, is looking for him, and he wants to kill him at all costs, and he is really enraged. So that day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." So they're kind of bragging on David and mocking him at the same time and doing something very dangerous because they're kind of, in their own way, proclaiming David as king, and they're not the only ones who see this coming. And being proclaimed king when there's already a king on the throne is not too cool. You know, you remember when Jesus was accused of being a king and the results that happened there. So David comes, and then in verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He was terrified. He's in Saul's employ. Now he's kicked out of the courts. Now he's far from the courts. He has no royal protection on him at all. Now, at the same time, we need to say, he's got the anointing of God, because when he was 13, he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king. David knows that. But several years later, now the king of the land is after me to kill me. And he's coming after me with his army, and he will stop at nothing to find me. Okay, over here when I was 13, I was anointed. Somebody poured oil on my head. That was great. Over here, I'm about ready to have my head taken off. You know, and so there's a point of this in the story as you see this. Here's David, anointed to be king of Israel, yet he has the king of Israel, the current king, after him to kill him. It's no small thing. You know, if the government of the United States declared that you were public enemy number one, and all government forces and agencies had it as their primary task to hunt you down and to get rid of you, you'd start to feel a little insecure about where you went and who you spoke to. And so David was under this impression. He's just a young man. Other than the oil that was poured on his head by Samuel in this anointing to be king ceremony in front of his father and all his brothers, there's really not a lot else physically going for David at this point. I mean, he's really not in favor. He's in a bad place. And in verse 12, David took these words to heart. He was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So look at 13 through 15. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors, scraping his fingernails on the gate, isn't that lovely, and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And so David was allowed to leave, told to leave. Get out of here. Go someplace else and be a nuisance to someone else. I got plenty of this kind of people in here. I don't need you. So in his fear, in his fear reaction, maybe David didn't understand he was getting divine help, and it's the only time we hear of David. I don't think he had fits like this on a regular basis. I just think he felt like self-preservation. I've got to do something, because when this man understands who I am, this could be the end of it for me. If he hears that this is David, the one who's on the run from Saul, then we're really in bad shape. And so, not really sure where he thought the idea came from. And I don't know how impressive it was to his men who are around wondering, what on earth is going on? But in his great panic, David pretended to be insane, and he was able to get away. All right, so there's the drooling, raving victory, a very scary thing to actually do, because you don't know. I mean, he might have said, "I don't need one more madman. Let's just kill him and get rid of him." But he said, "Don't bring one more here. I've got plenty in the kingdom to deal with as it is." All right. So that's the setting for Psalm 34 as it has been viewed traditionally by the Jews. So if you want to turn over to Psalm 34, that's what we really want to look at. I just want to see this background. The Jews have always made a connection between that story and Psalm 34. So here in Psalm 34, the first three verses, number one, that I forgot to give you your blank there. Number one, in the first Samuel, it's tested in fear. All right, he's tested in fear. And that's one of the things that we can have as well. As we go through our journeys, as we grow in maturity, as we walk with the Lord, there are circumstances that we face sometimes, or we could, where fear grips us. And then we have to decide, what am I going to do? Am I going to lean into the Lord in this fear situation, or am I going to panic and just freak out and run away and do something stupid? So in this sense, David leaned into the Lord, I think, and was given this crazy thing to do, and literally crazy thing to do, and he found the Lord's salvation in that. So as we start in Psalm 34, number two is thankful in victory. All right? thankful in victory, the first three verses, look what David says. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. And then he can't stand it, so he says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And so if it is in direct connection with his deliverance from the king of Achish, what we're seeing is this overwhelming sense of joy and celebration. I can't believe this has happened to me. God has really delivered me in this, so I'm going to extol him at all times. And I think we've all had situations where we have seen God's salvation for us, his way out. We've realized God did it for us, and there's this sense of lightness and jubilation that just bursts out of us, and we just feel like we are going to be the example of what it means to be worshipers and praisers of God 24/7, even in the night watches, even if I'm chained in prison with rats running all over me, I'm just going to sing like Paul sang in the prison because God rescued me. So you hear this going on and in verse 3 when he says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us extol his name together. Let's exalt his name together. Let's make this a huge celebration. Because I've experienced God's faithfulness when I was in a bad place, and so I'm thankful in victory. It's part of the learning process. We get tested in fear. God shows up, as he always does. Have you ever been in a fear situation and just thought to yourself, this is it, this is the end, nothing can happen, and then God shows up, we have egg on our face, and then we're thankful that he's come through one more time in his faithfulness that he always has for us. And so that's what David is learning here, to be, and it's a learning process, to be thankful in victory. Because are the times of thanksgiving following a victory permanent? No. The next time a test comes, well, maybe you're not capable, I'm capable of whining as if I've never seen God come through. It's like, I don't want to, I don't like this. And, you know, you'd think with 2,000 years of church history and all the biographies of Christian heroes and all the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs and all the things we've read, plus our own experiences and all the personal testimonies we've heard, that we would walk straight into a time of testing and persecution and say, praise God, bring it on. I just want to see what God's got for me. Because you're unshakable. And so if you're unshakable, I'm unshakable. You see, that's part of the learning process. We understand it. It's another thing to walk it out. It's another thing to stand there and say, yes, I know this is true, and this is what's going to happen for me. So David is learning. Number three, he's trusting in God. Now he's in a good place. He's in an exalted place. He's agreed with God that God is a good and faithful God. That's always a strong place for us. That's why worship is so powerful on Sunday mornings or whenever we give ourselves time for worship, whether we put worship music on at the house or in the car or wherever we are, and we join in with that. It puts us in a strong place because worship, one way or another, agrees with God, and we acknowledge, whether we sing them or whether we just acknowledge the words, we're putting ourselves in a biblically true position. We're close to God's heart, and we understand in ways that we would ordinarily not. And so here's David now in the next verses. He's trusting in God. Look what he says, verses 4 through 10. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. You see, and in this specific incident, it's with Achish. I sought him, he answered me, and he delivered me. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And maybe in brackets, or saliva. Their faces are never covered with shame. What he's saying is, God will deliver you from the worst of the circumstances, even if you have to pretend you're insane, scratching on the doorpost and letting saliva run down your beard. God will make your face radiant and never covered with shame. this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. See, David at this point is aware, when anytime we magnify the Lord, we're aware of how small we are. Because the Lord looms big, and we loom small. If you can loom small. I think we just kind of recede small. But he says, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. And then I love verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So in the midst of our ugly circumstances, and life delivers lots and lots of ugly circumstances, but in the midst of them, David understands that the angel of the Lord encamps around those. The Lord is always aware. Even when we feel we've been abandoned, even when we feel like God's given up on us, when the heavens are brass and God's turned away from us and there is no deliverance, even when all of our feelings are that, the truth is the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. So our learning process. David had 17 years from the time he was about 13 till he was 30 to learn the ways of God's faithfulness and to grow up in and mature in understanding who he was before God and what God had provided for him. Now, when this incident had happened with Achish, when David had to felt like he needed to pretend he was insane, we need to understand this is after he's had the experience of killing Goliath. He has also, you know, he's made a lot of progress. He's experienced a lot. He understands God's faithfulness. And I think the encouraging thing is here, he's still very human. And when personal threats come at us, that's when we're the most exposed as being vulnerable human beings. Regardless of all the lofty, great things we know about God, we find ourselves down here, and it feels like we're disconnected. And so David is in that process of learning, as we are learning, so that the next time something, a trial comes, if we could just have that perspective and begin to live more consistently with the understanding of who God is and whose we are in him, we can face a trial with a little different situation. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And I think this, verse 8, when David says, learning to trust, taste and see that the Lord is good. How do we taste and see that the Lord is good? I think we put ourselves, again, in a biblically accurate place, and we allow God to reveal himself to us. See, there's something that I used to feel, I guess, sad about when I would hear someone's dynamic testimony of great deliverances and all these wonderful things. And I'd always feel like, that's nice for you. But somehow there was always the separation. And I've realized over the many years that I've had is part of the way we learn how to live in those things and know that they're true is that we taste and see that the Lord is good. We put ourselves in the times of trial and whatever, darkness and discouragement and whatever, but we put ourselves there knowing that God is going to meet us. And if we go in with that attitude that in this situation, God's going to meet me, he's going to be my deliverer, he's going to be the one who rescues me, I'm going to see it. And when it comes, I'm going to taste it, and I'm going to know, walking away from this, what it tastes like, basically, to have God himself rescue me from whatever the situation is. And there's no way to learn that taste. You know, when you're growing up, you have new things presented to you in the way of foods. And some kids just look at things and go, no. And you know, if you're a parent, you force something down your kid's throat, haven't you? You've got to have it just once. You've got to try it. Just one. Just try it. Broccoli, no. You know, lima beans, no. If it looks that bad, it can't taste that good. You know, all kinds of things. Okra, you know, everyone's favorite. I mean, we just tried some lately, but it's still not going to be on our grocery list. You know, we learn by tasting some things. And some things, even when we do taste it, it's not going to be on our list. But some things we're surprised at. Some things we've rejected just outright. It's like, ugh, no, I don't think so. But then you taste it, and it's like, well, that wasn't so bad. Hey, that might be okay. So we learn by tasting. We learn to grow in our maturity by allowing ourselves to be in that place of trial and testing and whatever it is, and allowing ourselves to think in the sense of, God is coming to rescue me. God is going to be my deliverer. He can't deny himself. He will deliver me from this. And then when he comes, when the deliverance comes, that taste will be there, and we will know what it's like. Then verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And so David is understanding. David is, you know, he's been delivered from Achish. He's still a rebel. He's still living in caves. He's still on the run from the king of Israel. Saul still wants to kill him for years to come. So David always has, he has this whole thing of his whole young adulthood where he's on the lam all the time. He doesn't dare put his head out too far. He never knows who to trust because people are going to betray him. And there are several examples as you read through that story where people have betrayed David. And so David is learning as he goes through there. But what he's learning also is, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the fact that I'm considered to be not just a rebel and a fugitive, but, you know, I'm a criminal in Saul's eyes. And so he experiences God's goodness. So he learns to trust in God. Number 4, tracking in faith. I think this is so important for us. Tracking in faith. As we grow, there needs to be a kind of a progression that we can see, that we're not just taking little baby steps anymore. There are things that we actually have accomplished and we learn, and they're acquired things that we have. And as we face new experiences, we've got that assurance there with us. And so verses 11 through 18, he's tracking in faith. Let's look in verse 11. Come, my children. See, look at that. Come, my children. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who are going to be coming after him because he's learned maturity. Children don't say, come, my children. Adults say that. Adults who already have some things settled, and they can look and say, come, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. How is David going to teach anyone the fear of the Lord? Because he's learning it himself. He's learned it the tough way. And if you read through 1 Samuel 16 through 31, you'll find and be reminded of all the many wild ways David learned the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies, turn from evil into good, seek peace and pursue it. All these things David is accumulating in his understanding, and he sees how God responds. Every faithful sign from God, David accumulates that and stores it up in his heart and recognizes that's how God deals with those who are for him, who are with him, who are pursuing him. He loves them. So if you love life and desire good days, these are the things that God requires. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Who better than David to be able to make that declaration? You know, he's just come through this terrible trial, you know, which we can laugh in retrospect looking at it, but if we'd been David in the middle of that, it wouldn't have been a laughing situation at all. The face of the Lord, so he's saying, verse 15 and verse 16 kind of contrast each other. 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And in Jewish thought, having your memory cut off from the earth was the worst form of damnation. Your family to just disappear. and to have no descendants, to have no one to remember, was a terrible thing. And so this was something that his readers would have really trembled at. So that is really an awful thing to happen. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. One of the songs we sing, use that verse. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so in his faithfulness, in all our circumstances, God is our deliverer. Not that he will deliver us. I mean, there is a sense of future, but he is our deliverer. And in the midst of it, before we see the resolution, we can also have that assurance that that God is our deliverer. And so we can track in faith. We can see these things building up, and we can understand that we're learning more. We're seeing what God is doing, and we often do it, as David did, through what are sometimes treacherous and sometimes less than glamorous seasons of our lives, or as in David's situation, years of our lives. And then the last thing, the last few verses, number 5, tallying in hope. David's kind of looking back and resuming now, saying, okay, I've learned all these things, so now let's look at the big picture. So in verses 19 through 22, he says, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. So now as David has written this, we see a lot of kingly wisdom and maturity coming. He's learned through tough circumstances, being pushed to the very edge of his abilities over a period of years. As a teenager through his young adult years, David is learning these things in very difficult circumstances, being pressed and tested by so many things, so many situations where he could have failed, so many situations where he could have totally messed up. And yet, he allows God to teach him and to grow him up. And I don't know whether it's encouraging to us or not, but when he became king of Israel, he was, you know, Israel went into its golden era. I mean, they were successful in their wars. They knew a time of peace. The kingdom expanded larger than it had ever been ever before. But during his reign, was David perfect? No. See, he was still human. There were still other things he had to deal with. Had he made a lot of progress? Had he learned things at God's hand? Yes. And you'll see if you read through the Psalms where David writes psalms that are in a direct result of something he's just lived. And so, for example, Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, he writes Psalm 51, a song of penitence that is famous. But David understands that in his human frailty, he does not lose his position and his place with God. And he understands that repentance brings him back to a place of salvation and security with the Father. And that's what he does in Psalm 51. David outlines for us in the Old Testament, long before we talk about Jesus coming and the grace that comes, David is understanding that the Father's heart is gracious. And in verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So David learns over and over again these circumstances. So especially from this drooling, raving victory he had, then we see this progression of how David is learning. Gives us opportunities to say, my situation maybe is worse than David's or not as bad as David's, and I can learn from what he did, understand where he's coming from, and begin to grow as we walk through the bumpy and sometimes torturous path that is before us. Circumstances that happen to us in life that we don't plan on, that we would not have planned on, and detours that we take, sometimes of our own choosing, sometimes not of our own choosing, and on and on. And David's story, again, if you choose to read that through the last half of Psalm, or 1 Samuel 16 through 31, you'll see in the midst of it how easy it would have been to say, God's just abandoned me. He said there was nice things to me back in chapter 16, but now I'm in chapter 21, and it's like that's been called off, I think. You know, and David's learning, no, it's still there. The anointing is still there. God is still doing this. God is still there. God is still meeting your needs. He's still your provider. He's still your deliverer. And so as David discovered God, since God cannot change, he cannot deny himself, what we experience as we go through these kind of circumstances in life as well, we understand that's part of our growing up process. God uses everything. I often say God gets mileage out of everything. And so all the circumstances that we face, the fantastic ones, the victories, the joys, the surprising, overwhelming, wonderful things that take place, as well as the ugly stuff, in all of those things we can understand God's faithfulness and his provision. That's what we really want to do as we grow as disciples, not think, okay, it's all, you know, it's a nice three-step program and we just pass from glory to glory. That is a verse in the New Testament, going from glory to glory, but that doesn't necessarily mean there's not grit and other stuff going in there as we pass from glory to glory. And so God's faithfulness is wonderful to us. We can learn that from David. And so if we have to have some of our victories through drooling and raving, God will provide for us. And so as we move from David's story and we come to the Lord's table this morning, I think what's thrilling is this provision is not just something that's fairy tale, that's out there, that has nothing to do with us. It is very much the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He does see us. He knows our circumstances this morning. In spite of our smiles, he knows the weight that's in our hearts. And if he sees our tears, he knows the times of mourning that we go through. He knows our frame. He knows that we're weak. And this is a sign of his provision. He gave his life. He gave his life that we, in coming to him and accepting his sacrifice on the cross, we would have that life. And so it needs to be, it's refreshed in us again. Every time we take this meal together, we're remembering, as he's told us, to the broken bread as a sign of his broken body for us, and this juice, which is a symbol of his shed blood. These permanent symbols, this act of ultimate love that Jesus had for us to bring us into this relationship so that we could be set on this path of growing as disciples, of reflecting him in the world around us. So this is an exciting time. God has made this available to us. And the cross is a wonderful place because of what it represents. It represents life itself to us. So let's celebrate as we pray this morning. Father, we're so grateful that after all these years, these centuries, the millennia that have passed, we have these examples of men and women who walk with you, have walked with you, who've learned your faithfulness, who've learned how you provide. They've seen you come through in the most unusual of circumstances. And this meal this morning, this reminder for us of what you established once for all, not like the high priests go in every year, what you established was once for all. The perfect sacrifice, no more needed. And so, Father, we come this morning with hearts overflowing with gratefulness because you've given us life. You restore, you heal, you draw close to us when we're brokenhearted. You understand our frame, you know our weaknesses, you know our frailties, and you provide for them. So as we take this meal this morning, Father, we celebrate your faithfulness in coming and in taking this bread and dipping the bread in this wine. We thank you, Father, for this mighty gift of salvation, which extends to us and extends to us today on the 25th day of September 2011. Father, we give you praise. In Jesus' name. So the word promises that it is powerful, like a two-edged sword, and it accomplishes its purposes. And so this morning, as we've looked at these verses, if God has been speaking and you need some assurance, encouragement, reinforcing, just agreeing, someone agreeing with you to work through trials, etc., and learn to grow. We'd love to be able to do that. So let's close together, and then we'll take time to pray for those who would like to get prayer this morning. Father, again, we are grateful for your presence here. Father, help us to remember as we walk through our week that we are yours, that you are watching over us in every instant, every circumstance. You're there, and you're there to provide, you're there to protect, you're there to bless us, you're there to remind us of whose we are. So thank you for that. Father, help us not to just have mundane weeks where we think there's some kind of a separation from Sunday to all the other days, but that you're there. You live within. Your spirit is there, always speaking, always communicating. So thank you for peace. Thank you for the joy that is ours, Father, of being your children. Help us to be rejoicing as we leave this place today for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name.